Tim's going to come do the reading. It's going to come from John chapter 2. So grab your phones, grab a Bible, and Tim will read that for us.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water that knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Amen. G'day, how you going? Hello, I'm Royce. I'm not the usual preacher, so if it's your first time here, please come back again. And anyone enjoying the Winter Olympics? Yes. I know. It's sort of the inferior Olympics, but it's still the Olympics nonetheless. I think it's just so funny. Fraser and I were sitting watching the Winter Olympics, and we were sort of like, oh, I'd definitely be cramping by now when they're like 35 k's the way through a skiathlon. And the truth be told, I wouldn't be able to, I would be 500 metres down the track in a ball of pain. But what about the figure skaters? You know, you're watching them and you're like, oh, I'd be so dizzy if I was doing that. Ends up if you can actually skate on ice, maybe you're all much more coordinated than me. Well, last time I preached was under the leadership of a fantastic pastor, and he happens to be my brother-in-law, and he also happens to be here, coincidentally, Brad, shout out, and Alana, and his their little guy, Harrison, so it's a nice coincidence. Anyway, it's a real relief for all of us that Brad isn't, one, tackling me off stage, so we know that we're sort of okay, and we'll see how we go. Keep him awake, keep everyone awake, and then we can get back to watching the figure skating. Oh, there we go, iPad's upside down. So, John 2, thanks. I absolutely jumped Tim. I asked him to do the Bible reading, and he really gratefully accepted, so sorry about the surprise, but thanks for doing that. All right, we're in the book of John. Anyone loving the series of John? It's so exciting to be grounding ourselves in the person of Jesus and discovering him through the Gospel of John. We're looking at the first week of Jesus' ministry. So far, we've seen John the Baptist proclaiming and readying the way for Jesus. And then he encounters him and he witnessed the Spirit coming upon Jesus and remaining upon him. And following that, Jesus starts to build his posse, his group of followers, and his number one fan, John the Baptist, he gives him his followers. So it's like instant. On the fifth day of this first week, like we heard about last week, I bludged, I wagged, but I'm sure we heard about it, the recruitment of, was I busy or did I just not come? I was camping, that's right, enjoying God's creation, resting, preparing, focusing my mind. So last week we heard about the recruitment of Philip and Nathaniel, and their response to Jesus was one of faith. And that brings us to the seventh day, the day of this story, which is in the first week of Jesus' ministry. So this is brand new Jesus. But first, before we get stuck into the story, there's something really important that we have to know. It's recalling the point of why John has written his book. It's not a biography. And it's not a thriller. Skip that one. Okay, John 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's summarize that. John has written his gospel not only so that readers would see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, but also so that they and we would have life-saving faith in the person of Jesus. So over the course of this exciting sermon series, we'll discover a series of witnesses to Jesus. Scriptures will testify. John the Baptist will testify. He already has done. Jesus himself will obviously testify, and so will God the Father. The Spirit will testify, and John the son of Zebedee, who's the writer. I always got confused, John the Baptist and John the writer. They're two different people, so let's just clear that up. And of course, Jesus' works, the things that he does, will testify to the notion that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. And the book's separated into two halves. The first half contains seven great signs that prove his messianic, or he's the Messiah, prove his messianic identity and calling us to place our faith in him. And so far, all that we've heard is verbal testimony. But now it's exciting. We're into the meat of the story. We get to deal with the miracles. So it's the good stuff. John 2 verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Well, I find it confusing, the biblical terminology that's used here. So the third day, just for context, is 3 days after, or 2 days after. Yeah, the third day after Philip and Nath, that whole thing. So that's how we can place it very, very early on in Jesus' ministry. It's the seventh day. The fact that Jesus and his disciples and his mum were at a wedding suggests a few ideas. Perhaps that the wedding might have been a close family friend or a relative of Jesus' family. It may have been because Cana was not that far from Nazareth, where Jesus was from, and absolutely everyone within Kui got an invitation. That might be a possibility. And some may suggest that it was because of Jesus' notability or his popularity and influence. But fact check, he's only been a public figure for a week and he's done no miracles. And as Nathaniel said, what good can come out of Nazareth? So we can rule that out. So the question I want to ask is it possible that in any of these scenarios, any of these reasons why Jesus was at the wedding, is it possible that Jesus was disliked? Is it possible that Jesus was unwanted at this wedding? Well, it's highly unlikely. Huge financial burden was placed on the groom, especially considering the length of time that these celebrations were supposed to go for. Some weddings in the Middle East, in Palestine, could go for up to a week. So, like, I don't know if we're still paying off our wedding. Probably not. I think Mum and Dad might still be paying off our wedding. But that was for an evening. Imagine a whole week. Can you imagine a groom inviting and paying for someone who he doesn't want to be there? Has anyone here experienced the immense suffering involved in creating a wedding invite list? Can I get an amen from all the gentlemen? And what's amazing is that God's grace really prevailed in our relationship, because we whittled a list from 250 down to 70, and we still got married. So, hallelujah. It is difficult, really difficult, to create a wedding list. But Jesus got a gig at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. He was invited. He was a man who, although under his high-vis carpenter clothes, was really wearing a Messiah cape. He lived as an ordinary man. Verse 11 says that this was his first sign, and there's no record of anything otherwise that suggests that he was a miracle-performing man or a boy or a teenager. He was just a regular guy. He would have been a good carpenter. I'm jealous of that little edge that he's got. But, no miracles, just an ordinary man. An ordinary man who, funnily enough, people wanted to be around. The groom in this wedding obviously decided that Jesus was someone he wanted to have at his wedding. And what's more, Jesus was probably having a good time. I can only deduce that because he's still there. Who hangs around at something that they don't enjoy? I get out of there pretty quickly, especially if it's a week long. I am out. So Jesus was having a good time, and I can't read this story and help but think to myself, am I living a life after Jesus where people want to be around me? Am I a killjoy, or am I a someone who's a must on the invite list? When I was doing this over the last day or so, I ate an entire packet of Haribo's sweet and sour bears. Are you the sweet bear or the sour bear? Sorry, I had to. It was just staring at me in the face. I even thought about putting it up on the screen, but no. No, look, I'm not talking about popularity. I'm not talking about your influence or your notability or how significant you are in society. I'm talking about your demeanor, about your outlook, your attitude. Are you representing Jesus as a bringer of peace and joy, or as a factory of doom and gloom? Do you think that the broader community of Albury and Wodonga thinks about Christians as boring and joyless, or as people who love to enjoy life, who smile and joke and bring happiness to people around them? Look, there's absolutely no problem with moments and even seasons of difficulty and sadness and grief. And there's absolutely no problem with someone's walk with Jesus if they happen to be struggling with a mental illness like depression or anxiety. I'm talking about the fact that if you know Jesus and if you love him, that means that you're welcoming towards others. You're loving towards others. You're the sort of person that people want to be around. Now, that's easier said than done. I can be a pretty cranky sort of a guy. So we find the answer in Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So the reality is that Jesus was carrying the Holy Spirit. Remember that in the previous chapter, where the dove came upon Jesus in front of John the Baptist, he was the first man to have the Spirit remain upon him, to live inside him. And as a result, there was something undoubtedly attractive about Jesus. And this is true for us too. People everywhere are looking for answers. We are the people of God who carry the Holy Spirit with us in our hearts, and we're holding on to a treasure, an absolute treasure trove of answers, a treasure of hope greater than anything that this world can offer. So let's let that shine. Let's be people like Jesus who are led by the Spirit, and in doing so, allow people around us to see a deeper joy, a deeper peace than this world can offer. That's verse 1 and 2, so we've only got 9 to go. I didn't mean to make it go for that long. John 2, 3 to 5. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." There's so much to unpack here. First of all, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she is obviously quite a good egg. The responsibility of paying for the large and expensive wedding falls on the groom, and for the groom to run out of wine at his own wedding, not only does that result in huge humiliation and embarrassment for him and his family, but hospitality in the Middle East, in the time of the story, 2,000 years ago, and it still is valued so highly that to run out of wine for one's guest is to invite a lawsuit. It's serious. So Mary takes it upon herself to see if she can fix the situation. At this stage of the journey, Mary knows that there's something special about Jesus. There was the miraculous conception, that would probably give it away, but there's angelic visions, and of course, he probably would have been a pretty good kid. I really wonder about that. What age was he allowed to just be a rat bag up until then? But she, nor anyone, really knew the full extent of who Jesus is or was. I don't believe that in this story she has gone to Jesus asking for a miracle, but she may quite possibly be asking for Jesus to reveal who he really is. I think she can sense that there's something happening this week. Either way, for whatever underlying reason she is asking, Mary recognizes in Jesus his potential, his inclination and his ability to help. But Jesus replies rather rudely, or at least that's certainly how it can come across. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Woman, like... No, if there's any kids, when we say be like Jesus, you're not allowed to call your mum woman, all right? It's still mum. So Jesus, he had a reason. You know, when I first read this, I thought to myself, Jesus is obviously at the cheese platter. He's at the wedding and he's obviously got hold of some delicious brie and crackers and is too busy to worry about the wine situation. Jesus, we've run out of wine. You know, he's showing his face. The word woman, I love Jesus, the word woman that Jesus uses here is the same title he uses when he addresses her from the cross. And it's also the way that Jesus addressed the woman at the well. So it's slightly distant, but it's polite and it's respectful. He addressed his mother from the cross in the same way, in a moment of deep emotion, deep pain. So it's polite and respectful, but a bit distant. It's a little bit like using the word ma'am or something like that. So we got that little bit of rudeness out of the way. What does Jesus mean when he asked, what does this have to do with me? I don't actually believe that it was because the cheese was too good. Jesus here is using a phrase that doesn't translate all that well in English. The NIV version's better. It's like basically asking the question of what is shared in common between the two parties. He wants to know why this should be his concern. He's not being rude. He's just distancing himself from the problem. Now, how most commentators interpret this, and I think it makes the most sense, is that since Jesus' baptism and the commencement of his public life, he's a new man. Like Mary has to adjust, Jesus has changed. He is now a highly focused and is committed to the purpose for which he is on earth for. The reason why he took on flesh, it all happens now. So he's focused and the agenda is entirely shifted. This is reinforced by the next phrase. What does he say? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He's saying to his mum, politely, don't tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. Or if we could paraphrase a little bit further, I'm taking directions from my heavenly Father now. It's kind of confusing and ironic that Jesus then goes ahead and does what Mary asked him to do. In a way, in only the way that only Jesus can, he managed to obey his mother despite, you know, not really wanting to or whatever. Like, he's incredible. So when, we see it's like a new mentality, so we can understand why he says what he says, but also why he goes ahead and does it. It's because Jesus is taking his first step in revealing through a miraculous sign who he really is. The new mission has begun. No more is he solving a problem for a broke groom, but instead, Jesus is serving his Father's will. Throughout John's Gospel, we must understand that everything is written with a theological and an evangelistic purpose. John's precise with his words. So as we journey through John, let's always be asking, what is the meaning of including this? What is John saying by including this? What is he saying through this element of the story? Let's ask lots of questions. In this case, the hour, my hour has not yet come, is introduced as a theme that will run through John's gospel. And the hour is the hour of Jesus' glorification. That is, his death and resurrection and exaltation. That's obviously the real meat of the story, and that's coming. Mary, like we said, she's a good egg. When she says, do whatever he says, there's literally no better advice that anyone could ever give. There's a whole sermon in there on obedience to Jesus and having faith in his ways. But for now, let's just take a little quick note of Mary's wisdom and faith in Jesus, and also the servant's willing obedience. Let us be like Mary, willing to take our needs to Jesus, and then once we've made the need known, leave it in his hands and trust him in his grace and goodness. Now, verse 6, there were six stone water jars there. Sorry. Thanks, Jazz, for the water bottle. Excuse me. Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the best wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We need to talk about alcohol. It's absolutely unavoidable in this passage because Jesus doesn't take the opportunity here to tell off the guests for being naughty and overindulging or drinking too much or abusing the gift from God. And nor does he take the opportunity to make some cordial or sparkling water. He makes literal wine from nothing. It's not grape juice, as some commentators would like to say. It's an alcoholic fermented grape juice. So it would have been a lower percentage alcohol than the wine that we have today, but nevertheless would certainly have led to drunkenness if one was to overconsume. So for 1800 years, Christians have consumed alcoholic beverages as part of everyday life, holding to the idea that both the Bible and Christian tradition taught that alcohol is a gift from God that is to be enjoyed. In the mid-19th century, a little while ago, certain sections of the church moved to a position of either abstinence or prohibition, as in either choosing not to drink it or completely outlawing it altogether, declaring it sinful. And so today in our church, not specifically in our global church, there are a wide variety of views on alcohol, with many saying that it's safer not to touch it, and others who certainly overemphasize its place, and there's every position in between and beyond. Also, the Bible mentions and teaches on alcohol quite a bit. So prophets in the Old Testament, and this is important because we come back to it later, prophets in the Old Testament, looked forward to an age of flowing wine under the reign of the Messiah. Amos 9, 13-14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." Next, the Bible speaks about wine in a more common everyday sense. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Obviously, the Bible teaches against drunkenness and consuming until we're out of control. For example, Romans 13, verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Our Australian culture is saturated with a drinking subculture, and alcohol is consumed at almost every social circumstance. And it's really important at this stage to acknowledge the potential for damage and cost, where every year 157,000 Australians are hospitalised by alcohol-related injuries or illnesses. And our police are tied up relentlessly by alcohol-fueled violence and trouble, with over 70,000 alcohol-related assaults in the community every year. And my own experience with alcohol as a young man was not necessarily a great one either. As a 17 and 18-year-old, I was a sucker for drinking games and consuming in excess. And I totally understand the concern. And for some, common experiences like the one I had, and it is widely experienced, mean that when they give their life to Jesus, they put to death the old things of their old self. They're living under the leading of Jesus and they feel led to put to death those old ways. It's entirely appropriate for some to, before God and before your friends and family, to make a commitment not to drink alcohol. It's a no-go simply because it poses a risk to drag him or her into sin and cause damage to themselves and around them. And I encourage anyone here who struggles with drunkenness to seek help and find a new and a better life free from the enslavement of drunkenness. For others, though, the answer is no. Abstinence is not required. For some, drinking and enjoying alcohol can be done in a way which is a part of their act of worship. For many, alcohol is a gift that God has given to us to be enjoyed and a means by which we can honor God. What does that look like? Well, to honor God with alcohol is to drink in a way which is moderate, it's controlled, and it's a way which doesn't lead you or others to sin. And that last bit's really important. Paul in Romans 14 makes it very clear that we ought not to cause others to stumble, and drinking alcohol around certain people might indeed be that stumbling block. So anyway, let me encourage you just to prayerfully consider your attitude to alcohol. Is it a blessing and a gift that you ought to enjoy, or is it something that for you is not helpful and best to be left untouched? Over all of this discussion, let me just bring Paul's words to the Corinthians, where he exhorts them and he exhorts us to make a decision out of worship and honor to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do," which in brackets for me is, "or whatever you don't do, whatever you don't drink, do it all to the glory of God." So let's just keep that in the back of our mind and deal with that and return to the passage. Verse 6, "There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. There hasn't been many details in this story so far. We've got no idea. I just keep coming back to cheese. No idea on the varieties of cheese. Was there quince? Was there any salmon? I love salmon. Jats, crackers, or fancy ones? The fancy ones just, they always break. They never cut it. They're never good enough to endure the suffering of the breakage and all that. Were there any sweet and sour beers on this platter? No. We've got no idea on the number of guests. We've got no idea on the names of the bridal party or any details on how the best man's speech went. Anyone seen an awkward best man's speech? I certainly have. So that's why that detail isn't in there. It's almost guaranteed that it was awkward. Here, again, because of John's expressed purpose, remember at the top, John 20 verse 31, that we would know that he's Messiah and that we would have faith and life-giving faith. This is very deliberate. There's a very specific purpose for the accurate description of the water jars which were hanging around. Why would John bother pointing out that they were used for Jewish rites of purification? Or why point out how big they were? John the Evangelist longs for us to see who Jesus really is. And so he includes these details and excludes others in order to make the picture clear. We have already established in Amos that the Old Testament background of this culture and people group viewed wine, but not drunkenness, as a sign of God's blessing and joy. Wine equaled God's blessing and joy. On one level, the opposite here may be true. Because the wine's run out, these people are people of spiritual barrenness. Perhaps, though, John is doing a little bit more than just pointing out their need for Jesus. The mention of the Jewish rites, like the rituals, the traditions, that's what that word means, draws the reader's mind to the Old Covenant requirements for cleansing and purification. Even just to enter the wedding celebration, Jews would have had to go through a purification process. At the very least, these jars of water would have been used for washing their feet and their hands. Why did Jesus turn water into wine as his first sign? Jesus here is announcing the arrival of the new age. Remember Amos? It's looking forward to the messianic age where the hills would flow with wine. Just like the Old Testament looked forward to an age of flowing wine under the reign of the Messiah, Jesus here uses these vessels and the symbolism of wine to demonstrate that the new age is here. Water has been turned into wine to symbolize the arrival of the long-awaited kingdom of God. God himself had drawn near in the person of Jesus, and the fulfillment of the promise of abundant blessings were beginning to be fulfilled. Jesus' use of these vessels is a way of saying, you don't need to work for your righteousness anymore. You don't need to wash away your own sins anymore. Your sacrifices aren't enough, nor are they needed anymore. Your Savior is here. It's a time for joy. It's a time for grace. And it's a time for celebration. Let's understand something. 20 to 30 gallons each, so average is 25 gallons times 6, 300, 150 gallons. Anyone here use gallons anymore? No? So I didn't think so. 150 gallons is 525 liters. That transformation of water to wine is not just something to symbolize a gentle little, just slight transition. This was an over-the-top, abundant, extravagant supply of blessing. Next, we read that the obedient and faithful servants filled the stone jars to the absolute top, to the brim. And following that, we read about the miraculous moment that the host drank of the new wine and praised its superb quality. Nothing like this quality or quantity idea. We have it all in one package, free of charge, high quality, and an abundant supply. It sounds too good to be true, but here it is, the new wine of the kingdom. Jesus says to us today, no more do you need the provisions of the old covenant. No more do you need the old rituals. The abundance of my grace and blessing is here. The new age is here. Your Messiah is here. The symbolic significance of this miracle can't be understated. And it's just the first of the seven signs that John is using to help us to have a big understanding of Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 11 says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Like we've said, John the author used several words quite distinctly throughout the gospel, and he uses them differently to the way that they're used in other gospels. The use of the word sign is specific and limited. Like the broad spectrum of Jesus' work, that's what they're referred to as works. John uses the word sign in order that the reader would be led to faith. A sign points to something. However, just because we've read the narrative of these signs doesn't mean that we instantly have faith. Plenty of people see the signs of the Messiah and reject him. We must be like the disciples who understood and saw his glory and then believed, placing their faith in Jesus. For who else does a miracle where something is created from nothing? Who does that miracle point to? And who was it in the beginning that created the heavens and the earth from nothing? Who was it that when the Israelites were hungry in the desert, caused the heavens to rain down bread? Who was it that when over 5,000 people were gathered and there was not enough food for even five people to eat, provided an oversupply of fish and bread? Was it Jesus that made a cold, dead man breathe and have life again? Was it Jesus that provided a way when there was no way to come into a right standing with God? And was it Jesus that gave a sacrifice when there was no sacrifice sufficient to be found? Who else could have turned water into wine? Only God, the Creator and Almighty, can create something from nothing. We have an opportunity here to see and read about this miracle as it's designed. It's a sign, and it's pointing to God's work through the person of Jesus. God's work creating love and peace where there could only be hatred and sin. God's work creating joy out of sorrow. God's work creating hope out of despair. God's work creating righteousness where there was no way to be made right. God is our only hope of effecting salvation, and it's He alone who can make us alive again. God is the one who, through Jesus, the incarnate Word through whom the whole world was made, is at work bringing about salvation and making all things new. Jesus showed us at the wedding at Cana that not only does He have grace sufficient for a poor and embarrassed groom, but His rule of abundant and radical grace is here for all. Ephesians 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." If you feel as though you are nothing, take heart. If you know that there's a chasm between you and God, it's not impossible to know Him. You're not too far gone. If you're worried about God's grace, worried that it might run out because you are broken beyond repair, think again. Our God is able to create something out of nothing. So let's pray. Almighty Creator, the one whom the solar system and the galaxy and the universe was formed by the power of your word, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your power. And we thank you for your love. We pray, God, that your Spirit, who worked through Jesus and is in this place, would do a restorative work in us. Heal our brokenness and restore us. Thank you, God, for your power to create something out of nothing. We long for you to shape us into people who leave the old way behind and chase after living a life that glorifies you. Thank you, God, that you sent your Son, Jesus, the Messiah, the incarnate Word, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. We love you and pray these things in his good, strong name. Amen.